Jonah chapter 4. Let us hear God's word. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Now therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would have become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. The sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again to a series of messages on the book of Jonah. We've looked at three chapters thus far, and Lord willing, today, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll look here at chapter 4. In review, we've noted that Jonah was a prophet to the people of God in the northern kingdoms and the 10 tribes, as we've seen in 2 Kings 14, before God had ever called him to the specific call to preach to the Ninevites, as we find his call in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. But having been given this specific call, after a general call to preach to God's people, when Jonah is given this specific call, we saw in verse 3 of chapter 1 that he refuses to take on this charge and runs from God and runs from this command. And then we noted in verses 4 through verses 17 of chapter 1 that Jonah was strongly chastened, firmly chastened by God for this sin. For to whom much is given, much is required. And Jonah had a unique dignity as a prophet of God to take his word to the capital city of the Assyrians and yet failed to do so. And so God chastens him very firmly in sending the storm and sending the rebuke of the shipmaster, of sending and working it out so the lot fell upon him, so that all the men of the ship recognized that this was upon them because of the chastening of God upon this person on the ship with them. But it was also that God chastened him and them having to throw him overboard and him being swallowed by a fish, as we find in chapter 2, verse 1. But having been chastened of God, we see in chapter 2, Jonah repenting in the belly of the fish. Him greatly despairing, but not completely despairing. Having laid up the word of God in his heart as a youth, singing the Psalms, he then prays the Psalms, 14 or 15 Psalms are alluded to in these few verses in chapter 2. And as Jonah eyes the temple of God and the sanctuary of God as he eyes the physical sanctuary in Jerusalem, he has a degree of hope. And he pleads that God would deliver him. And God answers his prayer of faith and delivers him and spits him out of the fish, as we see, and restores him to office. He not only forgives him his sin, but restores him to office in chapter 2, verse 10. But then God calls him again to this task. And over the last several weeks, we've seen Jonah as the called preacher going and preaching. And the people there in Nineveh hearing, believing, then calling upon God for deliverance themselves, having seen the sign of Jonah, having been informed by Jonah of his chastening, of his deliverance, having been warned of God that their city would be destroyed in 40 days, they also, as represented by their king, are in great despair, and yet they have an element of trust, just an element of hope. As we read in the king's proclamation, he says in verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" They have many doubts, almost to despair, but there's an element, a seed of hope, of faith. And so they cry unto God. We looked last week and we saw that upon the repentance of the Ninevites, repentance that we said was external as well as internal, we noted last week God was prepared to repent and not place upon them the judgment that he had in his revealed will indicated they would get. This week we see Jonah's response. We find Jonah outraged at God's work. So let us this morning consider verses 1 through 4 as we consider Jonah outraged. We'll consider the same theme next week. Jonah outrage. We find him outraged in verse 1. Then we find Jonah praying in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 4, we have the beginning of God's response to Jonah. Let's first consider Jonah's outrage in verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." We're not really informed as to how Jonah knew that God had relented or repented and would not bring the judgment upon the Ninevites. We're going to see next week that he's going to go outside the city. Commentators differ as to whether he waited 40 days and then went outside the city, or whether he went outside the city before the 40 days were up or after. But at this point, he hasn't left the city. But somehow he knows, God has informed him in one way or another, that the threat that he had spoken would not be fulfilled. And it says he was displeased exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now this word "exceedingly" has been used several times before. We noted in verse 10 that the mariners, the sailors, were exceedingly afraid when they found out that this tempest from God was due to Jonah's rebellion. They were afraid enough of the tempest, but now when they find out that this tempest is from God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, because he's chastening one of his servants, they are exceedingly afraid. And then we find in verse 16 of chapter 1, when the men cast Jonah over and the sea is still, it says that they feared the Lord exceedingly. They just didn't have a reverence or general fear for God. Their fear was exceedingly so. And so Jonah is exceedingly displeased. We're not only told he's exceedingly displeased, we're told he's very angry. We're told the same thing with different words for us to realize just how disturbed he was. This word that's translated "very angry" literally means to glow or to warm. In other words, in common vernacular, we could say he was hot or he was red-faced. He was furious. This Hebrew word seems to suggest it was obvious on his countenance. It wasn't just his words. But he was enraged at the fact that it affected his very body. Now, why would he be very angry or exceedingly displeased? And can this be justified? Jerome actually sought to justify Jonah's rage here. He seeks to justify Jonah's rage by suggesting that the repentance of Nineveh was a sign of the doom of Israel, and Jonah had a right to be very displeased concerning that. I don't think it's too hard to prove that that does not follow logically. I think it's much more accurate to say with John Calvin that at least part of this outrage was due to this. Calvin said, he, Jonah, was unwilling to be deemed a false prophet. He goes on to say, the prophet had more regard for his own reputation than from the glory of God. That's at least one implied possibility as to why Jonah was outraged. Because the prophets of old were told in the Mosaic Law, if they prophesied something and it didn't come true, they were to be stoned. They were to be treated as false prophets. And so it's very possible that Jonah was very concerned about his own reputation here. He told them it would happen. Now it's not going to happen. What are they going to think of him? I think it's also likely that there's some more reasons than just Jonah's regard for his own good name or reputation. We'll look at those in a minute as we consider his prayer. He's displeased, and we're told he prays in verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Here in Jonah's prayer, we have kind of the reason for the prayer itself, or let's say the prayer itself, the response to his anger. He goes to prayer. Then we have the rationale for it, as well as then a desire, a petition, as it concludes. But notice first the prayer itself. And he prayed. You find that a little odd? And he prayed. When you read what follows, does it sound much like a prayer? And yet God inspired that word there. Because what we have there here is a prayer. It's a prayer. It's a weak and a sinful prayer, but it is still a prayer. Jonah is not restraining prayer as before. Upon the command of God to go to Nineveh, we have no indication that Jonah prayed. He fled. Here he prays. And he prayed unto the Lord, we're told. He doesn't run from God. Before he sought refuge from God. Now he's seeking refuge in God. Is he disturbed? Yes. Is the prayer selfish and petty? Yes. But it's a prayer, and it's made to God. Remember I said Jonah was a different man when he was spit out on the shores of the Mediterranean than he was prior to. He was. But he wasn't a completely different man. He was a different man. He was a more sanctified man, but he wasn't a sinless man. He still had indwelling sin. It affected his thinking. He was used as a great instrument of reformation in Nineveh. And yet he doesn't see it as a glorious thing. The angels, we know from Jesus, glory and delight over the conversion of one sinner. Is it not obvious that there were many converted in those days of Jonah's ministry? In heaven, there was singing and rejoicing, and Jonah is not rejoicing. The instrument in God's hand for the salvation of many, and even the temporal deliverance of many more. And yet he's not rejoicing in God's work. He prays unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in mine own country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. Now here we have the reason why Jonah disobeyed the first time and why he's frustrated now. Now the only problem is it still doesn't tell us a whole lot, does it? It's interesting to find some commentators that want to dream up all kinds of reasons for Jonah's disobedience. And then there's another group that want to leave it right here with verse 2, but really can't explain what verse 2 is saying significantly. Was not this my saying? Well, what was his saying? We don't have his saying in Jonah 1:3. There's no saying, much less thinking mentioned in Jonah 3. Jonah 1:3. So what was this saying that's implied? What was this thought pattern that Jonah had? We gain some information as we look at the rationale for it. Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for, here's the reason, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Here we have the rationale. But you notice in the rationale that Jonah is contending with God. He's arguing with God. We just considered Job 40, verse 2, 1 and 2, in Christian Ed, where the Lord says to Job, He answers Job and says, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct? And then there's the word him in italics. It doesn't belong there in the original. Shall he that contends with the Almighty go even beyond that and dare to instruct the Almighty? Not only say, I'm angered, I don't get it, but let me teach you. Jonah takes it a step further. He's going to teach God. He's going to clarify for God the rationale as to why he didn't go. He's clearly drawing this view of God's character from Exodus 34, 6 and 7. There we read, and the Lord passed by before him. As Moses had asked God to show him his glory, God passes by him. He's in the cleft of the rock and he proclaims. He hears these things. He doesn't see God. It says he sees his hinder part, but what he learned about God was this: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. This passage, except for Isaiah 53, is the most referred to passage in the rest of Scripture. There are many allusions to it, not specific quotes, but allusions to it. We just sung one in Psalm 103. But do you see that Jonah misapplies the truth found herein concerning God's character? Are all these things true of God? Yes. But as Hugh Martin says, Jonah made a miserable inference. His deduction from this is erroneous. It's wrong. He seeks here to justify his previous rebellion. It appeared that he had fully repented of his previous rebellion. And now, upon being the instrument of God's mercy to thousands, spiritually and temporally, he reverts back. Indwelling sin bubbles up again, and he's unable to thwart it. He gives into it. And he tells us that the cause of his anger is the same reason he disobeyed God's first command to go and preach to Nineveh. Now, what can we deduce? What can we conclude are the causes of Jonah's rebellion and here his anger from the Scripture? What can we see explicitly told us as well as implied from Scripture? I think we can see that there are at least four causes here. Three, I think, with pretty clear scriptural testimony. The first is that Jonah was confused concerning God's ability to take care of his own reputation. In other words, Jonah said, God, you told him you'd do this, and now you're not doing it. What would they think about a God who says one thing and does another? He seems to be very zealous for God's reputation. But have you ever recognized in God's providence that quite often God's reputation isn't held in high esteem amongst many? It's discouraging, is it? It's sorrowful to see that it's so, but it is so. God never tells us to take it upon ourselves to write that. God can handle His own reputation just fine. Our goodness, David says, His goodness doesn't extend to God. We don't need to help God out in His reputation, where He's chosen in providence to cause things to be so. Secondly, I think we can say that Jonah clearly was confused regarding his own reputation. I think it is likely, as Calvin said, that Jonah said, here I am, I'm the instrument, I'm the ambassador of God that said this is what would happen and now it doesn't happen. They're not only going to think low of God, they're going to think low of me. But again, is that necessarily so? Is that what we see throughout the Scriptures when people repent, that they turn on the preacher who is the instrument of bringing the Word of God and threats to them? Or do we often find them honoring the instrument of God? I think we have no reason to believe that the people of Nineveh despised Jonah. But Jonah made a false conclusion and expected that. He leaves the city. He's angered that God's not going to do what He has told them He would do, and yet he leaves the city to see if God would do it. It's almost like he's hoping against all hope that he might convince God to do something different than what God had revealed to him in staying His hand. I think it's also pretty clear that Jonah had a confusion regarding God's ordaining the ends and the means. That is, that God has ordained and predestined who shall be saved, but He's also predestined the means by which they will be converted. The belief in God's sovereignty and salvation doesn't affect our view of missions and the need to fulfill God's command and take His word to the nations. Because God has ordained the means and the ends. Jonah says, I said this when I was still in my own country. In other words, you could have done this. I could have stayed in my own country, not have to been exposed to this, not have to come to into my enemy's capital city and say that you are going to do one thing and not do it. You could have just done this without me, in other words. Of course, that's so. God could do a lot of things without us, but God ordinarily does things with us. Paul says at the end of Romans that He will even crush the head of the serpent with us, that we, His church, will tread upon the neck of Satan, that Christ's victory will be demonstrated, the church's victory over Satan and his kingdom of darkness. God's plan is to use His people. Ordinarily. Jonah was confused about God's ordaining the ends and the means. And fourthly, I believe it's true that Jonah had a sinful patriotism. A sinful patriotism. I'm not contending that all patriotism is sin. I believe there's plenty of references in the Scripture as to why we ought to show certain respect to the civil authorities that are ours and ought to have a desire and ought to pray and work for the prosperity of the nation in which we find ourselves in God's providence. But I believe he had a sinful patriotism in that it worked its way out in a lack of mercy for his enemies, for the enemies of the people of God. You see, Jesus informs us in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to love our enemies. We're to do them good, just like we would do good to those that do us good. He says, don't treat them any different. He says, love them. And he goes on to say, be like me, be holy like me. God says, be holy like God. Because I let the sun shine on them just like I let it shine on you. I bring them rain and food just like I do you. So don't treat them any different than your brethren in that respect. But he was concerned about my own country. And God's going to give him an object lesson with this growth of this vine that God prepared. Just like He prepared the fish that He ordained. He's going to ordain a vine. It's going to grow up. And Jonah's going to be crazy about that vine. He's going to be exceedingly glad about some little thing that's cooling his head for a couple of days. He's going to make a lot of that. And then God's going to prepare a worm so that that is all gone. I'm going to give him an object lesson to inform him that Jonah had so much pity over a simple vine that was for his benefit rather than demonstrate any pity to this great city that had at least 120,000 young children that didn't know their right hand from their left hand. In other words, children that if you said, lift up your right hand, there were 120,000 children there that didn't know which one to raise. There's probably only a few of you here that don't know that. That city was so populous that there was 120,000 children. And God says, I showed pity on them. And you think that's petty. And you show pity on a little gourd, on a little vine that grows up. So these are the causes of Jonah's sin, of his petty anger with God and His works. But consider the words of God in Isaiah 40:13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who, being His counselor, hath taught him. Who would ever think they could direct God's Spirit? Who would ever try to teach God? You know who? Sinful Christians. The sinful people of God. We, not just Jonah, we are guilty on occasion of trying to teach God. We think we know better. We don't like His works. And we want to correct him. And that's ultimately the sin of Jonah. He's trying to correct it. And he's bitter about it. Because he goes on and says, "Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. For it is better for me to die than to live." Imagine that. You've been told to go to a city of 1 million people or more. You've been told to proclaim the fact that that city will be destroyed in 40 days. No nearby volcano erupting. No armies on the horizon approaching the walls. A city that was the biggest city of antiquity. And you're the instrument in God's hands to bring that people to repentance, to change their lifestyle so that the day after you were there, they were no longer as violent as they once were towards one another, as vicious. And many of them, we don't know how many of them truly converted, not just repenting outwardly, but inwardly. And here, days later, the instrument of that great deliverance, spiritual and temporal, now wants to kill himself, wants God to kill him. Has a death threat. A death wish, maybe is more accurate to say. A death wish. Clearly, Jonah, like Moses in Psalm 106:33, spake unadvisedly with his lips. But the fact is, his death is often the desired refuge of embittered souls. Bitter people often consider suicide. Think of the great men of God that did, in a weakened, sinful state, consider suicide. Men like Elijah, Job, Jeremiah. If you've ever considered suicide, you're not alone amongst the people of God of old. Some great men of old did. But in contrast, Paul speaks in Philippians 1:23, and in that area of his desire to go and be with Christ. And yet he speaks of that desire to be with Christ not out of a weariness of serving in this sinful world. But he says, I'm willing to stay on if God has some good for me in serving you. In other words, I know it's better to be with Christ, but I'm willing to stay on as long as there's work for me to do. That's a whole different disposition towards death, isn't it? That's not a death wish. That's a willingness to go to be with the Lord because of increased faith in what we know the Word says about the glories that await us at death. But Paul was able to say, but I'm willing to work if God's got work for me on this side. But I want us to see as we consider, as we end this consideration of this prayer of Jonah, we've made similar prayers. What a great mercy it is to have a mediator to reform our prayers. Jonah, like Job, like Elijah, like Jeremiah, had a great mediator. The God-man Jesus Christ, who purified his prayers. And God gave him above and beyond what he ever asked or thought for, just as he does with us. He was merciful to him, forgiving him the sins of his prayers and answering his prayer much better than he could have ever desired. God's going to teach him. God's going to respond to him for his good. Not backhand him saying, I'll give you what you want. Is that what you want? I'll give it to you. You ever been tempted to do that? To give somebody what they asked for in malice, in wrath? But our gracious God does elsewise. Now let me just make a few observations from verses 1 through 3 before we look at verse 4. First is, at least in this instance, Jonah had little reverence for God, little affection for men, and therefore little government or control of himself. He had little love and fear of God, little love of men, and therefore it was very easy for him to be very angry. He was demonstrating self-centeredness. He was more concerned about himself, how things would look. He was not, at this point, keeping the first and second great commandments, to love the Lord with all his mind, heart, strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. And so he was prey to fall into the temptation of anger, sinful anger, which he did. Secondly, Jonah had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He was jealous for God's glory, but he was looking for the answer outside of God's revealed will. Thirdly, it is a great sin to be displeased with God's works. Notice Jonah's words. Was not this my saying? In other words, Jonah is actually telling God, I told you so. He's saying, I had this all figured out. I knew exactly how this was going to play out, God. Why'd you need to involve me? It's shocking. It really is shocking to contemplate that we often think we could do better than God. But I want you to contemplate that this week. How often do you complain against God's providence and thus demonstrate that you think you could work out providence better than He? But Psalm 111:2 informs us, the works of the Lord are great. In other words, all His providences, they are great. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. God's works of providence are great. They're large. How many of them are there? Can we number them? No. But they are sought out of those that have pleasure in them. God's people should have pleasure in considering God's providential working. Do we find pleasure in God's providences, or do we often find grief? And not just a grief for the evils, the difficulties that fall upon us, but an exceedingly angry, sinful response, as Jonah had, to God's works. Well, now let's consider briefly the Lord's response to Jonah. What I want us to see is that in verse 4 and following of chapter 4, the Lord reproves Jonah in a twofold manner. He reproves him verbally in verse 4 and then symbolically in verses 5 and following in an object lesson. We'll look at that object lesson, Lord willing, next week. But let's consider his reproof to Jonah verbally. Then said the Lord. God's going to give him a verbal response here. Doest thou well to be angry? I want us to note that God's rhetorical question here is a gentle response. It's gentle. I want us to also see that he asks him a question. He tries to get him to think right. He just doesn't affirm what is right thinking, but he involves Jonah. Is this really the way you should be thinking? I think it informs us of how we can gently respond to those in sin. Two observations concerning verse 4. First, the Lord bears with the infirmities of His children. We're going to sing in a moment Psalm 103:13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He knows we're but dust, the psalmist tells us. And here God demonstrates a degree of pity to Jonah. Secondly, I think it informs us of the need for tender dealing with fallen saints. I kind of explained just how heinous Jonah's sin was in this sermon by suggesting it was the instrument of his great deliverance, externally and internally, and yet he doesn't rejoice as the angels rejoice in heaven. And that's true. But it's also true, I think, if we just think about psychologically what it must have been like for Jonah to enter the city of Nineveh, a very violent people of a million or more, and walk in and tell them they will be destroyed in 40 days. Because some God that they don't believe, the God of the Hebrews, in some small little parcel of land down south of them, says so. I think we have to recognize that that probably accounts for Elijah's weakness when he's prepared to slay the false prophets of Baal at one moment, and then when a painted witch, Jezebel, scares him and says she's going to kill him, he runs like a little kid. What else can explain it? And that he's zapped physically, emotionally. I believe the Lord is gently picking up Jonah. And it tells us we need to deal tenderly with fallen saints. Not with rebellious, but with those that have been overtaken in a fault, as Paul says in Galatians 6:1. There he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. I believe we have an example of God restoring Jonah in a spirit of meekness. Talk a little bit more about it, but Jonah obviously puts this in writing for us. He's vulnerable here and lets us in on God's chastening hand upon him. So how do we apply this passage today? As I said, we've seen Jonah's revival. He had a personal revival in the belly of the fish. And thus he's the instrument of Nineveh's revival. He comes and preaches a message of threatening. But the people sense within that message of threat an element of hope. They believe there may be a condition there, whether it was explicitly stated or not. So they repent. And upon their repentance, God repents. And yet upon their repentance, Jonah's angry. He doesn't have God's mind on this matter. He doesn't believe God can handle His own glory. I want to tell you that's much like those, sad to say, who deny the free offer of the gospel. Really, very, very similar to Jonah's problem here. How can God freely offer it and not everybody take it? My experience has been the great majority of those that have held that doctrine that I've ever known are some of the most bitter people I've ever met that claim to be Christians. Jonah here is very, very bitter. He's very uncomfortable with God's mercy displayed. Hugh Martin, in his commentary on Jonah, said, the doctrine of free grace is frequently said to encourage men in sin. But we are not to modify the freeness of God's offered mercy on pretense of taking care of the glory of God. In other words, God will take care of His glory. We don't need to tamper with it. We don't need to alter the Word of God to try to take care of God's glory for it. It's the height of arrogance and pride to seek to do so. Jonah falls into it for a short time. God reproves him, and he gets it right, and he puts it down in writing. He doesn't continue to go on in his lifetime unable to accept that God can freely offer salvation to needy sinners and yet not save everyone. Thirdly, though Jonah was willing to give up, God was not willing to give up with Jonah. Is that a comfort for what? You ever felt like giving up? Isn't it nice that our groom doesn't give up on us, the bride? He doesn't give up on us. And because he didn't give up on Jonah, Jonah's prepared to write this book and expose his sin. He's pleased to fulfill that command that James gives in James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Here in James 5:16, James isn't saying, confess your sins to those you've sinned against. What he's saying is there's a particular vulnerability that we ought to have as Christians, that we ought to be willing to let people in some for our help and for their help. Doesn't mean we have to let them know all the filth of our own heart. But there's a time not to put up a wall and try to pretend like everything's just hunky-dory in our lives and our family's lives. And everything's just copacetic. Couldn't get any better. We're just a model of Christian piety and purity, the example for the whole nation. That doesn't help anybody. And so James says, confess your faults to one another. Here a mighty prophet in this book reveals to us some very heinous sins that he committed for our good. And God is pleased to inspire those words and protect those words so that they would come down to the people of God for us to learn, for us to be reproved, for us to be corrected, for us to be instructed in the way of righteousness. May this book have that effect in all our lives. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.